Well, happy Easter, everyone. It's a pleasure to have everyone here today. A number of you I haven't met. I would love to be able to meet you. It's not only a pleasure to have you, it's a great privilege to share about how worthy the Lamb is. We've sung about it, and we've heard just the scripture being read about it. And so I'll be in Revelation chapter 5 here this morning. Are you all sugared up enough? Do we give you enough donut holes with sugar and jelly beans? Hopefully you are. I think the angels and the ones that were singing in heaven, apparently you don't need sugar in heaven. They were on fire worshiping. After the first service, my six-year-old grandson was sitting right down here on the edge of the, he knows he can't come up on the stage, so they sit right on the edge of the stage. You know how that goes. He had a whole cup of jelly beans. And I've got an M&M machine in my office, and if they ask, I always let them have M&Ms. I asked him for a jelly bean, and he said no. And 6 years old, and I said, well, then no more M&Ms. And without a split second going by, he goes, one jelly bean equals 1,000 M&Ms, Grandpa. So he gave me a yellow jelly bean, which he was not going to eat anyways. Tough crowd. Well, it's been an incredible 72 hours for the disciples. Jesus had told them right before he was going into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Holy Week exactly what was going to take place, and they just couldn't believe it. Here's what Jesus said as he was going into Jerusalem. So we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, the religious people of the day. And they will condemn him to death, which is exactly what they did. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. And it has happened exactly as he said it would happen. Resurrection morning, the ladies are gathered around the tomb. They see him. A little bit later that day, not too much longer, the 12 disciples see him. We're told in Scripture that 500 at one time see him. And then we're told in the book of Acts, for 40 days, he's walking around Jerusalem, resurrected with the wounds from the crucifixion visible. He's walking around. On one day in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people declare that he is worthy, the Lamb is worthy, and they place their trust in the finished work of the cross. And then 40 days after the resurrection, which we're celebrating today, 40 days later, he goes to the Mount of Olives, the top. It's only a couple, 3 miles at the most away, and he ascends up into heaven in bodily form. And the angels are saying to the disciples who are wondering what in the world is going to happen next. It's been a crazy 72 hours. And the angel says to the disciples, don't worry. As you are seeing him go, so he will return. And to this day, we wait for his return. Amen. And he is in heaven. And one day he's coming back. And in Revelation chapter 4, John, who's been living for the Lord and maybe 90 years of age, and because he, even as an old man, has a testimony, they exile him to the island of Patmos. You can still go there today. It's just like a rock quarry. And as he's worshiping on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the book of Revelation says he gets a revelation of God. And in Revelation 4 and verse 1, it says John said that he saw the doors of heaven opened by God. And in Revelation 5, he looks in and he describes what he sees when he looks in after the doors of heaven are open. And we want to just spend some moments and think about, well, what did John see when God opened the door of heaven and John was able to look in? And John saw a worship scene, nothing like we've ever experienced. You were worshiping this morning. You were singing. It's great. It's great to hear the voices and to see a man up here singing. Wasn't that just awesome? That's a little taste. But he sees this worship scene. And he's awestruck. In Britain, they would say John was gobsmacked. And he was just amazed at what he's seen. Now, he didn't see what he expected to see. He saw something completely different than what he expected. I think that's why he was so awestruck. And God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, wants us to be amazed at what John saw. Now, I don't know if you can ever think of a time that you didn't see what you had expected to see and it stood out to you. A while back, I told a story of many, many years ago when I was in the business world and I had to travel a lot. And I was at the Fort Lauderdale Airport, and it was about 5 hours before my flight was going to be. And they had a big open commons area there at the airport, if you've ever been there. And they had a kind of a round circular bench that was maybe 15 foot in diameter, and they had some plants and stuff growing in the middle. And I remember just sitting there, and I was contemplating back in the day whether God was calling me to be a pastor. And I had my Bible open, and I'm not sure what I was reading, but a guy apparently was walking by. He saw that I had the Bible open. He came up and he asked if I was a pastor. And I said, well, no, but it's funny you would ask that, because I'm just having a conversation with God right now about whether I'm actually being called to be a pastor. And he asked me if I would pray with him. And I said, sure, what's going on? And he said, well, I'm flying to Indiana. And he said, I met a girl, and I'm going to meet the parents for the very first time. And I shared this part of the story. And he said, my girlfriend, this girl that I'm dating, came from a very conservative Baptist church, and I'm going to see the parents for the very first time. And so he was really nervous. And he should have been really nervous, if you remember how I shared, because this was a very unique looking man. And I want you to think from the parents' perspective. They're waiting to meet the guy that their daughter, who went down to Florida, got involved in a church. They're waiting to meet this boyfriend that's flying out. And what made this man unique is that he was covered from head to toe. He had no hair on his head. He was covered from head to toe in one continuous tattoo. Now, I'm not against tattoos, but to see somebody, his eyelids, his ears, his forehead, his entire face, his entire body, every part that I could see, he had shorts on. It was one big tattoo. Do you think he should have been nervous to be meeting the girlfriend's parents? If you're the parents, that is not what you're expecting to see. I said, well, did your girlfriend kind of warn the parents ahead of time? And he wasn't so sure about that. Well, I want you just to see right at the very beginning that John did not see what he expected to see. If you look at verse 5, we just have a little hint of this. So the doors of heaven are opened, and he hears a voice. And all of heaven is trying to figure out who is worthy to open up these scrolls that will be judgment scrolls starting in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. They're trying to, and so John is told, don't weep anymore. Stop in heaven weeping, because we found the one who is worthy. And notice how he's described in verse 5. And one of the elders, that's a representation for people in the church, said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So he's told about this conquering lion. Now notice in verse 6 what he actually sees. So he's told that he's going to see a conquering lion. Now notice what he sees. And I want you just to catch the subtlety, or not so subtleness, of this. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. And not just any lamb, as though it had been slain. Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, I don't know exactly how the food chain goes, but in the order of the food chain, I'd put the lion at the top and the little lamb at the bottom, right? So John doesn't see what he's expecting to see, and all of heaven can't believe that the one who is worthy is the one who is standing as a lamb, as though he had been slain. It's so extraordinary for all the people that are in heaven. And this is a prophetic scene projecting forward. We are going to be in this group when we see this lamb standing as though he had been slain. And notice in verse 9, and they just broke out in a new song. saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, and you were slain. And so it's an unbelievable thing. And there are actually three stanzas to this new song they're singing. And each one is extraordinary and builds off the other. And it grows in adulation and jubilation. And we want to look at this extraordinary scene. And we simply want to ask the question, what does John see in the Lamb? What does John see in the Lamb? And so let me just share three things that I think John sees that make this Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that make him worthy to receive our worship. So 2,000 years after Christ rises from the dead, he's in heaven today, we are worshiping the worth of the Lamb. So let me just mention three things. I'd like you to get these in your mind, and we'll share, and then we'll worship the Lamb as we close this morning. We'll sing a song, Is He Worthy? And there's going to be an echo coming from us. Yes, He is worthy. Well, let's look at this Lamb, the scene of the Lamb standing as though he was slain. Well, the first thing that grabs John's attention and all of the people that are worshiping is John sees a redeeming or a ransoming lamb. Let me read verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals for or because you were slain. And by your blood, you've ransomed people for God. And notice what this shedding of blood has done. It's purchased their freedom. You ransom people from God. You purchase it with your blood. How many people did you purchase? Well, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And so while this is going on, all of these individuals are singing, worthy is the Lamb. And there are people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. I Googled on Thursday or Friday, how many languages do they think are around in the world today? And the estimate was between 5,000 and 7,000 different languages. And so he ransomed people from every language. We often say, well, how is the gospel going to get to that faraway island or whatever? Well, God must have a way because he's going to ransom every single language, whether we've reached them or not. So John sees a lamb, and the amazing thing is that it's not a full body tattoo, but he does bear the marks in his body of the crucifixion on the cross. He sees a lamb, verse 6, as though slain. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The word is a specific word, the word slain. It means to put to death by violence. And whenever the word slain is used, it means that blood was shed. And so John doesn't see a conquering lion. We're going to sing about the King of Kings. We have sang about him. But he sees a crucified lamb. And not just any kind of lamb. The word used here is for a little lamb, the smallest of lambs, a newborn lamb. It would be the pet lamb. It's the same word to describe where in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were told to bring a lamb into the home for 4 days. A spotless lamb without blemish. And then on the day of Passover to literally slaughter that lamb or slay that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. That's this lamb. It's the same word that John the Baptist uses when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the favorite term to describe Jesus in heaven. Revelation 29 times is talking about how worthy is the Lamb. He's seen as the Lamb who was slain. So John looks through the door, and not only does he not see a conquering lion, he sees a lamb as though slain. He must see the hands. He must see the feet. He must see the lance side. And they fall down and they worship. A lamb standing as though slain. Someone said that the only man-made things in heaven are the scars we put on the Savior's body. Thomas, of course, we know his story. And he was not going to believe in the resurrection. The crucifixion had done him in. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So he wasn't even a part of his original group of 12. Like, he had gone off to do his own thing. So when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, sees him, Thomas is not there. So the other disciples told him, no, we've seen the Lord, the crucified one. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And you should never say something like that, that the Lord's going to be able to hear from wherever he's at. He's not at this scene, but he can hear what's going on in the scene. Because notice what Jesus does 8 days later. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them. That would be a little startling, wouldn't it? I mean, the doors are locked and the people showed up for the Easter meal before you opened the doors. That'd be a little, how'd you get in here? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, now he wasn't at the conversation 8 days earlier, but he heard the conversation. So he goes straight to Thomas, says, put your finger right here. See my hands. Put your hand here. Place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Verse 28, finish the verse with me. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God, no kidding. And for all eternity, when we see with our eyes the marks on the body, a lamb standing as though slain, we're going to say, my Lord and my God, amen. And that's what we're doing today. We're sending that up earlier based on the truth of the Word of God. Why would Jesus, in his exalted state, in his glorified body, appear with his crucifixion wounds in heaven? Why would he do that? Well, there's a very simple answer. Because his wounds are his glory. John wants us to realize, to see that Jesus is never more beautiful than when we see the marks that he bore on his body. It's a testament of his death. It's a testament of his burial. It's a testament of his resurrection. And more importantly, it's a testament of his love for you and me. Amen. His wounds are his glory. That's why Paul said, I'm never going to stop bragging or just speaking about anything but the cross of Christ. It's the glory of God, the wounds that are in his body. Isaiah said it like this 700 years before the cross, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crucified. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you were here just a couple of nights ago and Pastor Trevor spoke about the weight and the burden and the billions and millions and trillions and myriads of sins that were all focused, laser focused on Christ. Peter, who was a denier until he saw the resurrected Christ, he wrote, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. God doesn't buy your freedom. Jesus didn't buy your freedom with material things, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, his scars are not blemishes. They're his glory. They're not spots. They're his glory. This is what it means to be a Christian. Like, I identify by having a part in putting those marks on him, and I thank him that he wears those marks today. The redeemed have something to pray about, sing about, amen? Now, just as an addendum, Just a minute on this, but I want you to go back to verse 8. If you have your eyes there, I'll read it. I want you to just notice what the tools of worship, what did these individuals that were praising God, worthy is the Lamb, what did they have in their hands? And it's very significant, even though you would just normally just drift right on by. So I'm going to read verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, talking about the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, we won't get in the weeds for our time here today. 24 elders in the book of Revelation represent the church family, all redeemed from all ages. So believers. And when they see the Lamb standing as though slain, the very first thing is that they fall down before the Lamb. That is a common occurrence all the way across Scripture. When you come into the presence of God, you don't even think about it. You're like, oh, I should. Let's see, my mom and dad taught me to fall down or to be courteous or to be kind. No, you just automatically, inherently, your humanity goes down before him. And notice what they're holding. They're holding two things. They're holding a harp, and they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we have images floating around, literally floating around. You can Google them. Well, what's heaven like? Well, it's angels or people on these clouds, and they got harps, and they're strumming them. And I just want you to notice a couple of things here. It's believers, not angels, who are holding the harp. They're not playing the harp. They're holding. Well, why would they be holding a harp? Well, in the Old Testament, chase this word study yourself. Almost every time the idea of a harp is mentioned, there's a prophecy from God that's going to be fulfilled. And so a harp represents the prophecies, and they're holding a harp because they're worshiping God about everything that he said was going to happen that happened. So this is a reminder to them of every promise God has ever made, he has fulfilled. We should be encouraged by that. Amen. So basically, every one of us who are redeemed will one day be in heaven. We'll be holding a harp, which is the representation that everything that God said to me from his word actually came true in my life. You can trust him, amen? He's worthy. But even more personal, the second thing that they're holding is golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So just think with me a moment. Psalm 141 and verse 2 says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. So they're worshiping, they're holding this harp, they're reflecting back on every promise God ever made to them. And now they've gone through life, they've gone through the portal of death, or they've been raptured, and they see the Lamb standing who is slain. And the first thing they think about is every promise God has made and how he's fulfilled every one of them. And then they think about all of the prayers, all of the intercessions that they've ever pleaded, all of the confessions of sin they've ever made, all of the lament that they poured out, all of the burdens that they shared with just God alone. Everything that had been poured out, they find when they see the Lamb standing as though one had been slain, that there's actually a bowl where the prayers that I poured out, God collected into a bowl. He stored every one of them up. Now, I just think of my own life. You think of yours. I think of all of the times I was broken because of my sin and I cried out to God. I think of all the times I was backed into a corner. I didn't know which way to turn and I cried out to God. I lamented over things that were going on in my life. I rejoiced with things that were going on in other people's lives. And all of the brokenness, all of the lament that we highlighted on, it's all there. Everything that had been promised, every promise that I grabbed onto, and I said, by faith, I'm just going to trust you because what I see doesn't seem like that promise is going to happen. And all of a sudden, they see this bowl, and they see their individual cryings and their burdens and their pleadings and their confessions, and they realize in the moment, he was faithful and he was true. Well, what are you going to do when that happens? You're going to fall down. You're going to go, oh my goodness, everything you said to me, everything you promised, you are the faithful one. You're worthy, amen? We're going to give him praise for that. Those are the tools of worship. Not your perfection. Your brokenness. Not his beauty and not having a scar on his body, but the wounds are his glory. Your brokenness is going to be your glory. You're going to worship unhindered. No wonder all of these redeemed are saying, "Worthy are you. You were slain by your blood, every tribe and language of people." And in every language, they're going to be worshiping God in one holy chorus. It's going to be amazing. Amen. So he saw a redeeming lamb. And then just quickly here, two other thoughts. He sees a resurrected lamb. This is why God put this passage on my heart for this Easter. In verse 6, he sees a lamb that's standing. Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and he was the moments right before he dies, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He prays for the forgiveness of the ones who are stoning him. But he sees the heavens opened up. And do you know what he sees when he sees the heavens opened up? He sees the Lamb standing before the throne. He sees the holiness of God. And he says in his own heart, he doesn't record it, "It is well with my soul." Like, no, I'm being stoned by you, but I'm going to meet my Savior. He's alive just as he said he would be. Now notice, it says in our scripture, in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." And now notice the angels join in, numbering myriads of myriads. A myriad, as best as I can tell, is 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million, if my little calculator did it right. So hundreds of millions of hundreds of millions of angels are going to join the redeemed in the second stanza. And then thousands of thousands, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Past tense, amen? That was Friday, this is Sunday, right? And then he can't believe it, but he sees this Lamb, he's actually reigning. Look at verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." And I think that this is a fulfillment of what Paul wrote would happen at the end of time, because first you have the redeemed preaching or singing, and then you have the angels join in. And if I'm reading my Bible right, anybody who's ever lived is going to join in on this last chorus. And they're going to see the Lamb who was crucified is actually reigning. And I think it's a fulfillment of what Paul said. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen? This is happening right here. John sees this happen. What an extraordinary sight. What an extraordinary sight. Now, if you go back up to verse 6, I want you to notice how he's described besides standing and slain. He says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now, notice the weirdness of how he describes what he's seeing. "With seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." What in the world are we seeing here? And without going, doing a deep dive, seven is the number of perfection and completion in Scripture. Wherever you see seven, God is trying to emphasize something that is complete or something that is whole or something that is perfect. So he sees seven horns on this little lamb. In Scripture, a horn was always associated with power. So he sees omnipotence from this lamb that's standing as though he had been slain. And then he sees seven eyes. And the eyes speak of wisdom and knowledge. And so he sees the omniscience, the all-knowing lamb who was slain but standing. And then he sees seven spirits. And we know from Psalm 139, every the spirit goes to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he's emphasizing there's nowhere where the Spirit of God is not. And so he sees omnipresence. Now, we don't use these words a lot, but every redeemed person should get these words in your vocabulary. They speak of the power of God and the knowledge of God and the presence of God, all wrapped up into a lamb standing as though he were slain. Amen, amen. Praise God. Amen. In the Old Testament, the lamb is on the altar. In the New Testament, the lamb is on the cross. In the book of Revelation, the lamb is on the throne. Amen? In the Old Testament, Isaac said, "Where is the lamb?" In the New Testament, John the Baptist said, "Behold is the lamb." In Revelation, all the believers said, "Worthy is the lamb." Amen? Now, last night, as I was here all alone, and it was mostly dark in here, and I was just sitting praying. It's like, "Lord, help me not to screw up tomorrow." And it's such a privilege to share, and that fear doesn't go away after 30 years. And you know, it's such a privilege. And I thought of this man, Dr. Lockridge. He died in the 90s, but in 1976, he wrote a poem or a diatribe on "That's My King." And so before I give a challenge, I'd like to read what he had to say about the lamb standing as though he were slain and yet reigning. And I just want you to take it in. It'll be like a fire hose. You're not going to be able to write it down, but I want you to take it in. Listen with me. Get the vision of this. Here's what Dr. Lockridge said. The Bible says he's the King of Jews, The Bible also says he's the King of Israel. But I know him as the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. Do you know him? It's okay to say, "Yes, I know him." David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. Do you know him?" He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. Woo! He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of real spiritual, authentic religion. That's my King. Do you know him? He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose. He's the only one able to supply all your needs. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. I'll take a breath. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? That's my King. He's the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. Let's remember that. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. Let's remember that. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Do you know him? He goes farther, so I'm going to go with him. His office is, you be leaving and I'll still be talking about him. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. Amen? His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And then he says humorously, "I wish I could describe him to you." He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invisible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And praise God, the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been. He always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There's not going to be anybody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. He's my king, amen? Yes, and then he says, that's my king. Let's praise the Lord. Amen. That's my king. And he falls down. Dr. Lockridge does. He falls down. He says, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's my king. Amen. Let's give him a hand. It's okay. Verse 14 of Revelation 5, the very last one. There's a little nugget for us here before we leave. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, all the believers of all the ages, fell down and they worshiped. You want to circle the word worshiped? It's a very specific word. It literally means to kiss the hand. So I want you to get the picture. You're going to be there. Here's the lamb standing as though slain with the nail prints in his hand. And every believer from all ages is going to fall before him and they're going to kiss his hand. That's what's called worship. And I would just ask you before we wrap up, we're going to sing a song. He's my king. He's worthy. I often fail him. Many days out of the week, many hours out of the day, I kind of am running my own kingdom when I think about he's king. And yet because of the cross being his glory, he's the lamb who is worthy. Amen. And so here's what I would say as we close. It's really simple. It's as easy as A, B, C. A, what should we all do? Well, we should acknowledge our unworthiness before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lamb standing as though he were slain. If you've gone to church all your life, or maybe you've just come on Easter, we're thankful to have you. That it's a privilege to us and a pleasure that you're here. Have you ever fallen down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was crucified for you, the one who purchased, taking your sins away, your forgiveness of sins? Have you ever fallen at his feet and acknowledged him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? So A, acknowledge him. B, believe that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for you. If I'm reading the scripture right, every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, there isn't one here that isn't covered by that description. Believe that Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, died for your sins. Maybe go even deeper and believe that he's hanging on the cross because of your sins. Those marks he bear, you put them there. And then C, just confess. Confess him as Lord and Savior. And join the choir of the redeemed, amen? Like get in on this really cool thing that's going on. That's what God requires. He doesn't ask you to walk an aisle. He doesn't even ask you to raise a hand. He doesn't ask you to become a member. He doesn't ask you to be baptized. He doesn't ask you to be confirmed. He asks you to bow. He asks you to just ask him to take your sins away. He'll do it. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I believe with all of my heart that your great plan of salvation, accomplished in the strength of your Spirit, by your great plan, your Son carried out, dotting every I, crossing every T, to the letter of the law. I see your Son standing alive as though slain. And when I can shut out the rest of the world, it's the most beautiful picture I can put in my mind. It speaks of all fulfilled prophecy and all love that you had for me, for everyone here. I see omnipotence. I see omniscience. I see omnipresence. I see deity. I see the glory of the wounds. And Lord, I thank you. I pray if there would be one that stumbled in here today because it's Easter, maybe invited by a relative or a friend, Lord, would you allow them to not escape the day without falling before the feet of your Son? Lord, you are worthy to receive our worship, our worth-ship. Lord, I pray that our lives would match our tongues, that our lives would match our lips. It would be totally, radically sold out for you. And Father, even though down here on earth I don't have the greatest voice, I am looking forward to the heavenly choir, where every tribe and tongue and race and nation and people will gather together singing, "You are worthy." We thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.